Thank you, Brother Ted. For our study this morning, brethren, we'd like to consider one of the areas of the Christian warfare that the church has been struggling with from the very beginning, which is striving to overcome our fallen nature's tendency of criticizing and finding fault with others. Can we have that light off as well, brethren? From the many scriptural admonitions along this line, we could see that we're not alone. Few have been immune, if any, and your speaker is no exception. As the Apostle James puts it, "The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." The natural fruitage of this tendency to be striving to find fault can lead to an extreme judgmental attitude that in turn can cause strife and division. Why is it that we who are to be the most kind, the most loving, the most understanding, the most merciful, the most forgiving of all the people in the world find it so easy at times to see the imperfections of one another rather than the lovely qualities that each one has? Well, I think we realize it's because we're still in the flesh. Thus, in the first portion of our study, we'd like to consider some of the underlying reasons of why it is so easy, almost natural from one standpoint, for our flesh to indulge in criticism and fault-finding. The first reason why criticism is easy is a term doctors refer to as rationalization. Rationalization is a very subtle aspect, really, of our fallen nature, which continually strives to justify, that is, to find an honest, a good, an upright, plausible reason for everything we do. Brother Russell refers to the principle of rationalization on reprint 5471. "It is the church that is especially instructed to speak evil of no man. Of course, it is natural for our fallen flesh to dodge nearly everything and to try to think out some way by which we could justify ourselves in saying something unfavorable of another. And it seems that even the Lord's people have often edged around to see what excuse they could find for speaking evil and yet not feel condemned." One of the reasons our flesh thus thrives to justify ourselves is because it really subconsciously boosts our own ego, and it helps us to eliminate feelings of guilt within ourselves. And the reason being, we realize that we're all running in a race for the greatest position, greatest honor that could be held in all the universe. Throughout all eternity, nothing will be like it. And so from time to time, our new creature looks inward and it doesn't like what it sees. We realize we have so many shortcomings in the fulfilling of our consecration vows. We want so desperately to do better, and yet we find ourselves failing over and over again. And thus, feelings of guilt can come upon us as we realize, well, the good that we want to do, we do not, and that which we would not want to do, we find ourselves doing. This is where our deceptive fallen flesh comes into the picture. It doesn't like feelings of guilt. In fact, it hates feelings of guilt. It wants us to make us feel that we're doing great all the time. And so one of the ways our flesh tries to convince our new creature that, you know, you're really doing very well, is by comparing ourselves with the faults of others. And thus, the flesh subconsciously is on the lookout for failings and shortcomings of others. And then when one arises, oh, how quick the flesh jumps at the opportunity to call it to the new creature's attention. kind of taps the new creature on the shoulder. Did you see what brother or sister so-and-so did? Oh, that wasn't very nice. It wasn't becoming. You know, we don't have that habit. We don't have that problem. Of course, this type of conversation doesn't literally consciously take place. But we believe it's subtle reasoning does in our subconscious deliberations between the flesh and the new creature. And thus, often the whole purpose in our flesh's conduct in calling attention to other people's faults is really to boost our own ego, to eliminate feelings of guilt or of our own inadequacies, to convince ourselves, as well as others, that we're really doing quite well. You know, we don't have that problem of brother A or sister B or that other ecclesias. And you know, brethren, it may very well be that we don't have the problem of brother A or sister B or that other ecclesia. And thus the flesh could walk away inwardly somewhat contented from the victory of proving its point to our new creature. We are doing really quite well. You know, as we compare them to some of the faults of others. But oh, how subtle and deceptive this subconscious reasoning could be. For though we may not have the fault of brother A or sister B or that other ecclesia, we may have others we realize that are far worse in the eyes of our Lord. Reprint 61:21. Even though the failings and weaknesses of some of the brethren or of the members of our own family be different from our own, who shall judge that they are less acceptable to the Lord than are we? To his own master each servant standeth or falleth. A captious spirit of criticism and of magnifying the faults of others, a desire to show them up in their worst light, may be far more culpable in the eyes of the Lord than are the faults that seem so reprehensible to us. In reprint 2589, Brother Russell is kind of strong in referring to those who can almost have gone to a real extreme in allowing this disposition to permeate their being to the point where they could practically never see the noble efforts of their brethren. Reprint 2589, the subtopic Rafters in Their Eyes. Emphasizing this lesson, our Lord suggests that those who are always finding fault with the brethren, who like themselves are seeking to walk in the narrow way, who could never see the noble efforts of the brethren to copy the Master, but are continually picking at them, are the very ones who had the greatest of faults in themselves, lovelessness. The exaggeration of our Lord's words of reproof to this class seems to imply a vein of sarcasm. For literally he says, why do you stare so at your fellow who is troubled with a little grain of sawdust in his eye, while you have a whole rafter in your own eye? All the brethren are more or less troubled with difficulties of one kind or another, weaknesses of the flesh, because all have the treasure of the new nature in imperfect earthen vessels marred by original sin. This loveless, fault-finding, brethren-accusing class, the Lord denominates hypocrites. Why? Because in finding fault with others, they are evidently wishing to give the inference that they are not afflicted with the same malady of sin themselves. They evidently wish to give the impression that they are holy. And so here, as we have considered earlier, are some of the reasonings the fallen flesh presents to our new creature. Another approach our flesh sometimes suggests is, you know, the worst aspect of fault-finding is the manner in which it is done, which is oftentimes real sharp. If it was done in a gentle, soft-spoken, kindly manner, then that would be proper. Reprint 4076. It is a great mistake also to suppose that because the evil thing is said in a kind and gentle manner, therefore it is a good thing, an evidence of a pure heart that is full of love. Quite to the contrary. We know that the great adversary is continually presenting himself in garments of light, that he may exercise the greater influence for evil upon those who have made a covenant with the Lord. So likewise, those who implant evil thoughts, surmisings, etc., in a smooth and polished manner, and perhaps even with a tear, are the most dangerous foes of peace and fellowship, and often accomplish the greater harm, because they succeed in planting roots of bitterness and thoughts of evil in hearts which would utterly resent the same evil thoughts and evil surmisings if they were presented in a coarse, offensive, and obtrusive manner. Another way in which our flesh rationalizes and justifies fault-finding is by saying to the new creature, well, you know, in a general way, the scriptural principle of speak evil of no man is good, and we should follow it in a general way. But we realize that there have to be exceptions. Because aren't we all supposed to be watchmen? Isn't it the duty of a watchman to look out for his brethren's interests and to sound the alarm, as it were, to warn others of this one or this class going astray, that they don't in turn be injured? Well, yes, there may be few and far between occasions that this may be necessary. Oh, but may it be only a case of absolute last resort, and may it pain us terribly to have to do it. May we remember reprint 5644. The subheading is, the Christian is not to be a general policeman. We are under responsibility to do evil to none. The expression, see that none render evil for evil, has been understood by some to signify that the Christian should be a kind of general policeman, to see that his brethren, his neighbors, and everybody else do no one harm. This is a mistaken idea. Some have supposed that this injunction of the apostle means, let the elders of each congregation see that the members of the congregation do no wrong. This, likewise, is not the right thought. This scripture does not give an elder any more right to see that none render evil in return for evil than it does anyone else. The passage seems to mean this: let each of you see that you do not yourselves render evil for evil. May our primary concern be ever how we can help one another in the struggles to overcome. And if we come upon one of our brethren who have slipped and stumbled in their walk, may we strive to crush any impulses of calling others' attention to it. May we strive to remember Proverbs 11:13. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. And so, brethren, may we, rather than reveal, strive to conceal. May we go to the one involved with a desire to help, to uplift them, to encourage them, when we can see this heart is truly repentant, which in most cases is going to be sad and remorseful and heavy laden because of their failing. The scriptures outline for us the proper procedure to follow when we have been wronged personally. That is, not to utter one word of criticism to another soul, but to go to the one alone in harmony with Matthew 18:15-17. But again, how easy for the flesh to justify bypassing this principle. Brother Russell refers to it in reprint 51:23. Those who have cultivated that spirit of love which thinketh no evil have developed their characters and have become of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. They will be cautious where there is even the appearance of evil, while at the same time they will avoid the imputation of evil intentions until it is forced to concede them by indisputable evidence. It is far better to take some slight risks and to suffer some trifling losses than to accuse even one innocent person. The Lord, who has directed our course in matters of this kind, is abundantly able to compensate us for any losses experienced in following His counsel. From their high standard of the appreciation of the divine law, advanced Christians see that in the Lord's sight, hatred is murder, slander is assassination, and the destruction of a neighbor's good name is robbery. Any of these things done in the church among the professed people of God is doubly evil, the robbery or the murder of a brother. One of the hardest lessons, apparently, for Christians to learn thoroughly is the Master's command that if they have anything unpleasant to say respecting a brother or sister, any criticism to offer concerning the private life of another, they should go to the person alone. Matthew 18:15-17. Oh, how many misunderstandings would be prevented and clarified if we followed Matthew 18. I don't think that this last paragraph is an overstatement of Brother Russell, but it's one of the hardest lessons for us to learn, is that if we have anything unpleasant to say about another, any criticism at all, that we should go to the individual alone. Our next article has to do with when we are to apply Matthew 18, which is only when the trespass has been done against us personally, not against someone else. Reprint 55:29. Applying the question to our proper course in the church in matters relating to ourselves personally, we see where our individual responsibility lies. If thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Our Lord does not refer to what he does against someone else, but against thee. Well, someone may object, well, I think he's doing something against so-and-so. We have heard someone say, I think brother so-and-so does not treat his wife right. We reply, that is his business and his wife's business. It is not your business. Your business is to look after your own wife or husband, your own parents, your own children, and let other people alone. We advise that you practice on yourself. Do your duty in respect to your own affairs and refrain from comments on those of others. Oh, Brother Russell's wisdom is so profound. He knew how prone our flesh is to look for faults. And so when we hear of one, if it wasn't against us, we are to dismiss it from our mind and not even apply Matthew 18, let alone repeating it to others. Continuing on, our flesh may be inclined to reason this way. Well, you know, surely there must be an exception. For instance, if we hear something negative about a brother who is really quite high and prominent in the truth movement, who has an influence upon others, don't we have an obligation to learn, alert others to it? Especially when what we have heard was from a really good, reliable source, that this one or that one was doing something contrary or is going astray. Reprint 4240. If we have the love of God in our hearts, we will not believe anything against our brother until it is proved against him. But suppose a man tells us something about a brother who's high in the truth. Shouldn't we believe it? No. If an angel from heaven should tell it, do not believe it. If you have the love of God in our hearts, if we have the love of God in our hearts, we will not be against our brother unless he acknowledges the wrong. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Should we not believe it is from a reliable source? Maybe an elder? No, not even if it was from an angel from heaven. Should we tell it? Not until there is outward, indisputable evidence that we have personally experienced and the individual acknowledges the wrong or it is proved against him. Another one of the reasons why the flesh is so prone to criticize is caused by pride, as we read in reprint 59:56. Another form of this disease of spiritual pride manifests itself in a hypercritical attitude of mind. When one attends a testimony meeting or a Berean class and hears no real good testimony but his own, hears no proper answer except his own to any of the questions, he never sees an elder in the chair who knows how to lead a meeting anyway. These should be considered dangerous symptoms of spiritual pride. Reprint 10:36. Beware of the spirit of pride, which seeks to find some fault with everything presented, from the false idea that it is a mark of independence of thought and superiority of intellect. Such are always full of the thought that there must be something wrong and that it is their duty to find some fault with everything. Such always find something to object to, and they would if they were in heaven. This is another attitude we have to be so on guard against. The subtle suggestions the flesh will suggest to us. Well, you know, your viewpoint on almost all matters is superior to others. You're mature. You've been in the truth many years. Don't hold back. Speak out. Let them know where they're wrong. This brings us to the next reason why it is so easy to criticize: the equality of the brotherhood. Because you know, brethren, in almost all aspects of life, each of us kind of are underneath, or you might say subservient to others. When we're children, we're subservient to our parents. When we're students, we're subservient to the teachers. When we're employees, we're subservient to our employers. But that's not in the truth. That's not true in the truth. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond or free. There's neither male or female, because we're all one in Christ. We're equal. No one is subservient to another except to the Lord. We're all free to think, to act, to believe as we choose. No one is over us or superior to us to tell us what we must do or what we must believe. Our view and reality could therefore truly be superior to all the others. Our liberty gives us freedom of thought and of action. But oh, how careful we must be to use that liberty lovingly. Not to give the impression that because of our superior intellect or our maturity in the truth that all others should bow and acquiesce to our wishes, to our thinking, to our preferences. In Galatians, we're told that there was a great conflict amongst the brethren. King James puts it that they were biting and devouring one another. Galatians 5:13-15, and we'll use Phillips in this case. It is to freedom that you have been called, my brothers. Only be careful that freedom does not become mere opportunity for your lower nature. You should be free to serve each other in love. For after all, the whole law toward others is summed up by this one command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if freedom means merely that you are free to attack and tear each other to pieces, be careful that it doesn't mean that between you, you destroy your fellowship altogether. Oh, each of us wants liberty. We want freedom to think, to act, to believe as we desire, as the Lord would lead us. But oh, how difficult at times to grant this same liberty to others, to let them choose their own way, as we read in reprint 42:82. There are some so constituted that it is second nature for them to attempt to regulate everybody else according to their own ideals and standards, forgetful of the fact, stated by the apostle, to his own master every servant stands or falls. Reprint 55:01. Brethren, meeting as a class, should understand that in so doing they properly waive or make void some of their personal liberties and privileges. Individual preferences are to be more or less subjected to class preferences. Even the majority of the class should be considerate of the wishes of the minority, and if possible, should moderate the arrangements so that all can be accommodated and pleased in respect to speakers and in respect to place and character of meetings. Yes, if we want liberty for ourselves, may we in turn extend it to others. May we not insist always on things being done our way, but bow and acquiesce to the wishes of others, where there are no principles involved, where it's just a matter of preference. Another why of why the flesh finds it easy to criticize is what we might call the Elijah syndrome. You recall where he said at one time, "Oh Lord, only I am left." You know, we've heard on a number of occasions a justification of various actions of criticisms or separations of brethren, something like this. Well, you know, the church on this side the veil is getting smaller and smaller, and therefore those who are left are more and more of the great company viewpoint. And then often the impression is then given that only those who have the same viewpoint as the one that's using this logic are of the true church, suggesting perhaps, well, theirs is really the better view. They should separate to keep the standard at the highest level possible. Well, brethren, this is not to say that this isn't a true statement, that the true church is getting smaller and smaller. Perhaps on occasion the thought flashed through our minds. But may we not bring it to a fruition? But may we remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Elijah too thought he only was left, and God gently had to rebuke him, telling him, "Elijah, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." It's just not healthy thinking only the few of us have the right spirit, the right viewpoint, the right understanding, or what have you. Therefore, it kind of implies we're the only church members left. You know, brethren, that has actually led to some feeling they knew how many of the church are literally left on the earth. Oh, this thinking develops a false sense of security. And if not careful, pride can enter into our hearts. Another area that plays a large role in our justification for criticism has to do with doctrine. You know, we all have a responsibility to understand what is truth and then to try lovingly to help others see the truth that thrills our hearts. But oh, again, how careful we need to be to exemplify the proper spirit in our zeal and in our desire to uphold the truth. I don't think it would be amiss in saying that the cause of most separations is that of doctrinal differences. When it does occur, I think we're all saddened by it. We all feel it. A measure of the wonderful bond of oneness of the body is broken. But when it does occur, I think what is often saddest of all is some of the attitudes that it precipitates along the line of our subject. You know, when it comes to doctrine, each and every one of us believe we are correct. Because if we didn't, we would change it, right? So we believe we have the right thought. And therefore, it implies that if someone else has a different thought than ours, well they must be in error. Oh, how careful we have to be at this juncture. For rationalization to justify criticism can come so easy now. It seems so black and white, so clear cut. We're right. At least we think we are. They're wrong. The Lord is in favor of sound doctrine. Therefore, the Lord is pleased with our position, and the only proper thing for us to do is keep the standard high, call attention to the error, separate, speak out against it, or what have you. Well, that's not to say that at times this may be in order. But again, how careful we want to be to have a loving spirit when and if it becomes necessary. I know, brethren, something that has weighed heavy on my heart, and I'm sure on most all of our hearts, perhaps all of our hearts. And that is the division that has taken place in the truth movement. Over the years, I've been part of both segments of the movement, and thus I can appreciate the underlying reasoning that each viewpoint has, because really I've strongly held both viewpoints. I know where each is coming from. And that's why I can truly love all the brethren, regardless of their view, because I've learned the underlying principle that motivates each and every one is to please the Lord above all else, to make their calling and election sure. What the overall difference amounts to in the light of eternity is rather small. And that's why at the press we print for all the brethren, because all are putting forth the harvest message in a beauty that the world cannot see or appreciate. But our purpose in our study today is not analyzing all the pros and cons, the rights and wrongs for various separations. And I suppose that some are justifiable. But they're all sad when bonds of love are broken. And many times I think they could have been avoided. But rather what we want to focus on today is the attitudes that develop during and after the experience. And you know, brethren, perhaps this is why the Lord permits them to happen, to test our spirits and our attitudes. You know, I doubt very much that having the correct view on a matter, whatever it is what is going to determine whether we make our calling and election sure or not. But on the other hand, having the proper spirit or not having the proper spirit might very well determine our eternal destiny. Sometimes we can be so zealous in our desire to uphold that which we believe is truth or the proper procedure or whatever the issue is that we can easily forget the spirit we are manifesting. We can easily forget the scriptural admonition of Titus 3:2. To speak evil of no man. And what is evil speaking? Reprint 4281. Subheading is, what is evil speaking? We answer, that to speak anything that is derogatory respecting another, to tell things uncomplimentary of them, is evil speaking. Some have the impression that evil speaking is lying, and consider that speaking the truth is always in order. This is a misconception. The speaking of anything that is prejudicial to the character of another, whether it be truth or falsehood, is evil speaking in the proper sense of that term. This brings us to the next, why it is so easy to sometimes justify fault finding. And that is what we might call peer pressure. All of us like to think that we're kind of our own person. That is, we base all of our actions, all of our decisions, all of our beliefs upon our understanding of the Lord's Word that came to us through the guidance of His Holy Spirit. But in addition, I think we are all influenced to a degree, by peer pressure. At least I know I have been. Perhaps you may have been also. That is, we're influenced by our friends, those that we've associated with for years, those who we highly respect and look up to. Consciously or not, they do influence our actions, decisions, our beliefs. We are concerned with others, what others think. We want to be well thought of. As a general rule, those who we associate with most are those who have the same general viewpoint or outlook as we do. But then on occasion, one of our friends may have fairly strong feelings against some other individual's actions or their viewpoint, and they express really strong criticisms quite openly, perhaps with an unlovely spirit, contrary to the scriptural guidelines. This is when we need to be on guard. Our flesh, who always wants to be well thought of by our friends, by others, may suggest to us, well, you know, you really ought to follow suit because you don't want to be considered ill of by your friends. You want to be well thought of. Otherwise, if you don't follow suit, they're going to think you're compromising. Brethren, may we gladly follow others to the extent that they follow Christ. But oh, may we be careful never to do anything merely to be well thought of by others, especially in the area of our attitude of fault finding. Because once it's initiated, it seems to spread so quickly like wildfire. One slip of the tongue or one conscious effort of the tongue could destroy the reputation one of our brethren had been building for a lifetime. Just like us crawling up this narrow way, wanting to make progress, and in one blow, we can strike it down. Our next scripture is in a context of where the brethren were preoccupied with arguing with one another, criticizing and judging one another relative to food. Paul gives them such advice that would be just as applicable to us today in many areas. Romans 14:13, this is Phillips. Let us therefore stop turning critical eyes on one another. If we must be critical, let us be critical of our own conduct and see that we do nothing to make a brother stumble or fall. And a little later in the chapter, verses 19 and 20, New American Standard. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. I've often thought that if all the thought, time, and energy that are now spent in critical expressions of one another were redirected in pursuing the things which make for peace and building up one another, oh, what a blessing it would be. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Or we might add, do not tear down the work of God for anything that in the light of eternity will prove to be absolutely insignificant. Reprint 33:16. So it is with those who unsympathetically practice fault-finding and criticizing others' faults. They become so proficient in the matter that they never see good qualities, but merely the deficiencies. Their own happiness is thus injured, as well as the happiness of others. It is well that we should be able to note defects, that we should not be blind to them entirely. But we may here well apply our year texts and remember that we ourselves are most profited in noticing in others whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are reputable, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, rather than by noticing and thinking upon their defects and their ignoble qualities. Oh, how much more becoming and how much more profitable it will be for our spiritual welfare to look for and to call attention to the lovely qualities of our brethren. May we ever bear in mind the principle of Matthew 7:2. This is New English. Pass no judgment, and you will not be judged. For as you judge others, so you will yourself be judged, and whatsoever measure you deal out to others will be dealt back to you. James 2:12-13. Always speak and act as men who are to be judged under a law of freedom. In that judgment, there will be no mercy for the man who has shown no mercy. Oh, what a majestic proposition. What could be more fair? That we will be treated exactly how we treat others when it comes to the area of criticism, fault-finding, showing compassion, and showing mercy. God will treat us just the same way as we in turn treat others. As a result, you would think that we in turn would be the most merciful people on the face of the earth. And so if on occasion someone steps on our toe, oh, may we be quick to forgive when we see the first impulse of repentance. Reprint 2296. Our hearts should be so full of this disposition towards forgiveness that our faces would not have a hard look, nor our words of reproof a bitter sting. They should manifest the loving forgiveness that we should have in our hearts at all times. Hence, we will not seek to compel the most elaborate statement on the part of the penitent, but like the father of the prodigal, to see the repentant one coming in an attitude of humility will touch our hearts and prompt us to go out partway to meet him, and to forgive him, and to kiss him, and to put on the robe of fullest fellowship and brotherhood. And now, in conclusion, brethren, as we have seen, there are many justifications our flesh comes up with. And as a result of these things that come really from our fallen flesh's inclination, We may be developing a habit that we're not even consciously aware of it. It's our prayer that, in reflecting on this study today, will help all of us to examine all of our justifications more carefully in the days ahead. Let me express an experiment. See if you can do it. For the rest of this day, just the rest of this day, try to concentrate with all the determination you can not to complain or criticize about anything whatsoever. Not with the air conditioning, not with the food, not with things of the world, not with the brethren, not with our spouses, not with that driver in front of us who cut us off. When we find our thoughts beginning a criticism, try to crush it out. Ignore it. Change the subject before it reaches the lips. Force the mind to try to think on things pure, lovely, honest, virtuous, praiseworthy, of all the blessings we have to be thankful for. May we all strive ever harder, if we can be successful today, maybe we can be a little more successful this week, this month, and if so, it could literally change our whole outlook of life, and perhaps even our eternal destiny. May we strive to remember, reprint 5885. There is nothing much more unbecoming and unlovely in the children of God than a disposition to petty criticism of individual affairs of one another. It is a business too small for the saints and manifests a sad lack in them of that brotherly love which should be especially manifest in broad and generous consideration, which would rather cover a multitude of sins than to magnify one.